the word Advent. So the name of the new series is going to run 4 weeks. The last week is going to be on Christmas. But the word Advent comes from the Latin word Adventus, which means coming. And so the whole idea behind Advent is the idea that Jesus is coming to earth. And Advent is a church tradition that began in the earlier years of the church. And it's not in the Bible. So if you're looking for it in the Bible, you're not going to find it. But it is a church tradition. And the design of Advent was so that the people of God, the church, could get ready for Jesus' coming. And remember that Jesus is coming. And that this whole time of the year is about Jesus. And so it begins 4 Sundays. The official Advent season begins 4 Sundays before Christmas. And one way that people have celebrated this or remember this in church history was by lighting candles. And so, do we have a picture of that? No, I don't think so. So anyways, maybe he'll look for the picture and we'll show it later. But so this is something that as I was studying this, we decided that we're going to do it with our family. And how it rolls out is what we did is so last night we went to TJ Maxx and we bought just a dish and we bought 5 candles. So 1 candle for the 4 Sundays leading up to Christmas and then 1 candle for Christmas. And so what we'll do once a week, and so we did it last night, and you can do it whenever, but what we did is we lit 1 candle last night and we read 1 scripture. Now, if you want to know what scripture to read, you could read just the scripture that we're preaching on. We'll give it to you. If you look on our website, we have instructions on it. On our Facebook page, over the next month or so, there's a number of links that we're going to send out with articles that other people smarter than us have written talking about Advent and this whole tradition. And I think it'd be a great thing for families to practice. So this is our first time we're doing it because we're just kind of learning about it now, honestly. Like, I haven't really researched Advent much until this past week. And so it's kind of a cool way to help your family remember what Christmas is about. So 1 candle this week. Next week, you'll light 2 candles. The third week, 3 candles, all the way up to Christmas when you'll light 5 candles. So check us out on Facebook or our website, and then there's information. On our website, if you click on the Advent picture on the main page, it'll take you to a article that gives that everything I just explained there. All right, so I think it's pretty cool if you have a family. So, and if you don't have a family, you can come to my house, I guess. We'll probably do it on a Sunday night or a Saturday night, I'm thinking. Because it's cooler, because we turned off all the lights except the Christmas tree lights. And then we lit the candle. And then I explained the story that we're talking about tonight from the perspective of Autobots and Decepticons, which I don't know if that's right, but we did it anyways. And Ben was excited. So, all right, I just wasted a lot of time and we still have a lot of sermon in front of us. Okay, so before we get into our text, Isaiah 9, here is some background. So the king at this time of God's people is this guy named Ahaz, all right? And so Ahaz and Israel was engaged in war against their enemies. And what happened was that it'd be like if all of a sudden aircraft carriers from the Middle East with the load of ISIS terrorists parked right outside of Hawaii. That's kind of what Ahaz was up against. And so what Ahaz did was he went to the Assyrian king, an enemy of Israel, and he went there and he went with a bribe of gold and silver. And this is accounted in 2 Kings 16. And he went to them and he said, all right, let's make a deal. You guys protect us. So what that would have been like is ISIS terrorists are coming against us. And so we decide to go to the Abu Sayyaf in the Philippines. And we said, all right, you guys protect us. That would be like what we're doing. We don't turn to our own family. We don't turn to our own God. We don't turn to our own people. We go outside to another enemy and we make a bribe. Additionally, this guy Ahaz, while he was leading as a king, he wasn't doing good. This is what 2 Kings 16 says. It says, and he did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord his God and his father David had done. But he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel. He burned his son as an offering. So Ahaz is not a godly man. He is not a good dude. He burned his son. Like, that is not good. And the Bible says that he's not good. But As we're understanding Isaiah 9, a good way to interpret scripture is by reading a little bit before and a little bit after to understand what the Bible is saying. So if you look at Isaiah chapter 8, which is a chapter right before, it says this, "Bind up the testimony, seal the teaching among my disciples." This is Isaiah. This is the word of God for God's people. "I will wait on the Lord who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him." So God makes clear what the people of his people should have been doing. Instead of going to Assyria, instead of going to their enemies, they should have been turning to God. They should have been waiting on God. They should have been patient. They should have been doing what it's saying here, binding up the testimony and sealing the teaching among the disciples. So now we get to our text here, verse 1. "But there will be," chapter 9, verse 1, "but there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he was made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nation." A key word here is the first word in the verse. It says, "but." So up until this time, we see Ahaz messing up. We see Israel in danger. We see all this bad stuff going down. But there's a but there. But it doesn't last forever, okay? All of this that we're reading right now, verses 1 through 5, actually 1 through 7, is a prophecy. Actually, the whole book is a prophecy of a day to come. Now, if you're wondering why it sounds like it's being said in past tense, like in verse 2, it says, "the people walked in darkness," as in, as like it already happened. What's happening here is that Isaiah speaks of the past tense because the prophetic eye sees the future in a vision. So he's talking like this thing already went down, all right? So verse 2, "the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light, those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness. On them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy." So this is the promise that God is giving. "They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, and they are glad when they divide the spoil." Okay, so God's promising that this is going to happen. "For the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment robed in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire." So what's happening here is God is giving a promise in the midst of a very dark time. God's promise comes in a moment of darkness. Now, in order to understand, I'm trying to paint a picture of how dark it is. So, you know, so we got ISIS terrorists parked right outside of Hawaii, and they're about to kill us. This is the world that these people are living in. 8:21 describes the degree of it in Scripture. "They will pass through the land greatly distressed and hungry. And when they are hungry, they will be enraged and will speak contemptuously against their king and their God and turn their faces upward. And they will look to the earth, but behold distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into the thick of darkness." God's people at this point understand darkness. God's people understand that they need to be saved and that they alone cannot do it. They're in a place of helplessness. And most of us have been there at some point or another. Some of us are there right now. All of us at some point in our lives will be there. It's just the nature of the world that we live in, where we feel helpless. And this is where Israel is at. They were in fear of dying. And as we apply this to our lives, I want us to think about where is there darkness in your life? Are you greatly distressed? Have you been distressed before? See, many of us often feel like if something doesn't go wrong, at some point in our lives, we feel like if this doesn't work out or this doesn't work out, like, my life is over. Like, it's done. Like, I have nothing to look forward to. And that's legit. Because the reality of sin and the reality of a fallen, broken world is this darkness. And we should all, in some way, be able to relate to the people of God at this point when their lives are in danger. Here's some questions to help us think about this. Is there a relationship that you have that's been absolutely fractured or broken to the point where you think that it cannot be repaired? Is that with a spouse, a family member, a coworker, or a friend? Do you have a wayward child who just doesn't do what you want them to do? Is it a health situation that you have no control over? That even the doctors, these highly trained medical professionals, don't know what to do? Is this in your life or someone that you know? While these situations make it clear to us that we are in a bad spot, what is even more dangerous is to be in a situation where we think life is all good. And others of us are in that place. Where we think that we don't need God. See, as bad as it is to be in a situation that is dark and in distress and full of anguish, when we are in the opposite situation where everything is perfect, that's also not just as bad. See, there's two groups of people here this morning. There's Christians and there's non-Christians. And so for the Christian, I would want us to remember and never forget that Jesus saved us from our sin. That in our sin, we were in danger of dying an eternal death. And that this eternal death is worse than the threat that was on God's people, on the Israelites, from their surrounding enemies. This threat is worse than any of the situations that I just listed here, as bad as it may feel. That we should understand there is no greater distress, darkness, or anguish like an eternity apart from God. But it's God who saved us. And it's in that we gather as a church, that we hear the preached word of God, that we engage the Bible, that we sing songs to this holy and mighty God who saved us in our distress. And for the non-Christian, our prayer is that every non-Christian might understand the need for a Savior. That without Jesus, life after death is really, really bad. That the darkest, most painful situations that we face on earth is really nothing compared to an eternity without Jesus. The darkness that faces after this life is far greater than the worst health situation, the most fractured relationship, and the most wayward child. And it's only Jesus who can be the Savior. See, Ahaz went to a false Savior. He went to the Assyrian army who couldn't really help him. Instead, he should have gone to Jesus. God, even though Israel is in this horrible situation, it's dark, it's depressed, it's full of anguish, God does not leave them there. And we see it already in the first 5 verses, that he begins and he makes this promise. He says that there's joy coming. And he says that there's a future coming. God delivers the greatest gift. See, the sermon main idea tonight is have hope in Jesus as your Savior. Have hope in Jesus as your Savior. God gives a child, verse 6. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. See, in verse 3 of our text, so this is where it'd be good to start looking at your Bible. In verse 3, the prophecy says that there's joy coming. It says, you have multiplied the nation, you have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. And so after he promises this joy, there's 3-4 statements. He says, for the yoke of his burden. And then he continues on, and then it says, for every boot of the tramping warrior. And so he says that these things are going to happen, and these things are going to give you joy. And it seems as though in the text that it's highlighting to this last 4, which says, for to us a child is born. So there's 3 things that bring joy here in the text. And the third one is this child that is born. And if you don't know yet, that child is Jesus. God gives a solution to this anguish and this pain that Israel is in. And in his promise, he doesn't promise to get them out of war. He doesn't promise to kill all their enemies. He doesn't promise to give them money. He doesn't promise them any of those things. He promises a son. He promises his son. God gives his very own son as a solution. And there's 4 names that this scripture, Isaiah, in this prophecy, he gives 4 names to describe this son. And these 4 names help us to understand who Jesus is. And it should begin to make us excited for Christmas, because Christmas is about Jesus. First of all, Wonderful Counselor. See, wisdom, the counselor, points us to this idea of wisdom. And wisdom is the ability to determine proper ends and the proper means for those ends. Wisdom is being able to know how things are supposed to turn out and how we're supposed to get there. Wisdom is us knowing where we're supposed to be going and how we're going to get there. Not just getting there at every cost, but getting there through the means and the ways that God has designed for us. Wonderful Counselor. That's what Jesus is. Who Jesus is and what he does for us. Secondly, he's a mighty God. Jesus is not just human. He's born as a baby. The solution to this pain and anguish is a baby. It's a child. But it's not just a human. It's God. Mighty God. See, it's crazy when people say that all religions are the same. Christianity is just like all the other religions. But this fact alone sets us miles apart from every religion. See, Christianity is the only religion where the God comes down to earth for the people, doing all of the work of making the people right before him. In every other religion, you look at every other religion, and if any other religion would teach opposite of this, it's not true. That every other religion would tell you in some way, shape, or form that you need to earn God's love, God's favor, and God's grace. It's only in Christianity that our God comes down, he does all the work for us, and he makes us right before him. Third, everlasting Father. Jesus will be the Father always and forever. There's no end to Jesus, everlasting Father. There's no end to him being the Father, being the source, being the provider. Most fathers love their kids. If we got dads here, you probably love your kids. I hope you love your kids. But even the greatest fathers in the world do not even come close to our Heavenly Father. Your love that you have for your children don't even come close to our Heavenly Father. And we all know, dads, that we make mistakes and we're not perfect. Or you should know that you're not perfect. That there's times when you yell at your kids when you shouldn't. There's times when you get mad, when you say things that you shouldn't. We're not perfect. But God, Jesus, is the everlasting Father who is perfect. And he's always there. We're not always there for our kids. It's just not possible. Because we're not there 24/7. So we're not always there. We have to try our best. There's times when we're away from the family because we need to work or whatnot. But we're not going to always be there. Fourthly, Prince of Peace. Jesus is royalty. He's a prince. Under the rule of Jesus, there will be peace. See, our sin brings conflict with God. We, the Bible describes us even as enemies with God. And guess what? When we beef with God, guess who wins? God always wins. And in this conflict, God will either destroy us or he will give us grace because of Jesus. It's Jesus who brings this peace with God because God is a God who stands infinitely apart from sin. And in our lives, from the moment that we're born, from the moment that we're conceived, there's sin a part of us. And it's only Jesus who forgives that sin and brings peace between us and God. And so this is Jesus. So we're beginning to see now this prophecy exposed more and more of who Jesus is. The solution to the anguish and the pain is Jesus. The third point from our sermon is that God gives Jesus as a hope that does not end. We'll break this down and we'll point to the text, the whole text, 1-7, to help us explain this. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Jesus is the promise. He's a child. He's the true hope. So remember now, when we began this sermon, we began looking at this text, we saw that God gives a promise. Then we saw that God gives a child. And now we see God giving a hope, and he's giving a true hope. But we're wrapping it all up by saying that Jesus is the promise, the child, and the true hope. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 1-7 is a scripture about Jesus. Jesus is glorious. And let me show you, I'm going to show you here in the text, okay? Now this is where we're going to jump a little bit back and forth. Now looking at verse 1, okay? It talks about, Isaiah here is talking about a latter time he has made glorious, the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. So what is that talking about? That's talking about Jesus' ministry, which begins in Galilee. It's fulfilled in Matthew. I mean, we don't have time to go there, but in Matthew, to fulfill prophecy, Jesus goes to Galilee to begin his ministry. Then in verse 2 of Isaiah 9, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Jesus is the light. He brings light by preaching. Jesus is the light of the world. John 1:5 tells us that. And then in verse 4, looking back here at this prophecy, the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. All right, so what is Isaiah talking about there? Jesus breaks every oppression like God did at Midian. Midian is a story of Gideon. Gideon is one of God's dudes. He went up against a massive army with only 300 people. After being in slavery for 7 years, they fought back against these oppressors who had them in slavery for 7 years with only 300 men. A victory that only could have been accomplished by God himself. So if Isaiah is prophesying, the question here is, when is this prophecy fulfilled? And we look back and we saw in Isaiah that Isaiah is talking about Jesus. But we can also see, if we look forward, that Isaiah is talking about Jesus. And this is how we can look at it. We can look at the birth of Christ. Okay, so I hope you can follow along with me here and I can make this clear. So Isaiah 9 is a prophecy about the birth of Jesus. We can see clearly as we allow the Bible's description of the birth of Christ to help us interpret Isaiah 9. Okay, so you don't need to go there. I'm going to just describe it. But we saw, remember in verse 2 of Isaiah 9, we saw Isaiah talking about light in darkness. Okay, but in Luke 2:9, we see, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. And the glory of the Lord shone around them. Fulfilling what Isaiah was prophesying about in the birth. Joy to all the nations in verse 3. Isaiah 9 verse 3. And then, fear not, for behold, I will bring good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Luke 2:10. A child is born in verse 6. Isaiah 9 6. And then in Luke 2, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. Then in verse 7, peace, promise. In Isaiah, Isaiah prophesies promise. And then in Luke 2, in the description of the birth of Jesus, we see glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace among those whom is pleased. See, Jesus fulfills what's happening here. Thousands of years before Jesus is born, we see Isaiah prophesying and giving a taste of what's happening. And in the middle of this pain and this anguish, the answer and the solution is Jesus. But he doesn't come for thousands and thousands of years later. And it leads us to this idea of Advent, this idea of anticipation and waiting. We should understand this people, God's people, being surrounded and being tormented by their enemies for generation and generation, wondering, when will this all end? When will they have hope? But the hope comes when Jesus is born. And so what does this mean for you and I? It means that being where you and I are at, we're in a very unique position because we know how the story ends. We're not waiting for the hope. The hope is already here because Jesus has already been born. See, Christmas is about Jesus. This is the point here. Jesus enters a dark world destroyed by sin. Jesus brings joy to all nations as he forgives sin. Our world knows a lack of joy. We know it. Physical sickness, emotional hurt, stress. It's Jesus who brings a peace that we will not know while we're on earth. Our world knows chaos. Turn on the news. We got Ferguson. We got ISIS. We got war. We have all kind of action. We got people scrapping in Walmart for TV screens. We have all kinds of stuff going down in our world. But it's Jesus who brings peace. In further understanding that God gives Jesus as a hope that does not end, there is no end to the rule of Jesus. Looking at that last verse, verse 7, there will be no end. To establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The birth of Jesus marks a moment in time where things are never going to be the same. After years of waiting, after having no hope, the birth of Jesus is hope that will never fail. Jesus is a hope that is final. So remember, our main idea for the sermon was have hope in Jesus as your Savior. Ahaz, the king that we talked about in the very beginning of our time together, had a hope in the Assyrians. He paid them silver and gold to try to save them. Ahaz had hope in a false Savior. The result of Ahaz not having hope in God was great distress. Isaiah and all of Scripture clearly identifies Jesus as the true Savior. So here's a question for us this morning. Where in your life do you need to rely on Jesus as your only true Savior? Do you rely on modern medicine for your healing, or do you rely on Jesus? Do you rely on your abilities and hard work to earn money, or do you rely on Jesus? Do you rely on the school system to raise your children, or your parenting skills to raise your children, or do you trust Jesus? Do you rely on the government to fix our world, or do you rely on Jesus? Do you understand that Jesus is the true hope? See, I'm not saying that medicine and hard work and thinking hard about how to raise our kids is stuff that we shouldn't do. I'm not saying not to do that. I'm saying to do it to the fullest that you can, but know at the end of the day that Jesus is ultimately in control. See, the motivation is huge here. It's hard to quantify it and it's hard to qualify it, but I would ask us to think about it more reflectively and ask us, where is our motivation? What lies in our heart? And if our heart lies good before God, where we trust Jesus fully, I would tell us to go and work as hard as we can. God knows a lot of us in this church work very hard in our jobs and our careers, and we praise God for that hard work. But I would challenge us to always question our motivations and our heart. We can do all these things and truly trust Jesus. We can do all these things and truly trust in ourselves, or we can do all these things and trust in Jesus. There's a huge difference in the two. And as concrete and as clear as we want to make every sermon here for us, there's some things that are just spiritual. This is a spiritual thing. It's a motivation. It's a heart issue. And I would just ask us to think about this. See, trusting Jesus is not just some mystical thing. God coming to earth to save us is concrete evidence that He is God and that He is trustworthy. See, a lot of people say, I can't really trust in Jesus because I can't see Him. Or what does that mean to trust in Jesus? Or how do I trust in Jesus who I can't see? But here's the thing, is that because of the birth of Christ, because of Christmas, we can trust in something that's absolutely concrete. The historical fact that God Himself came, was born of a miraculous birth, lived a sinless life, died a humiliating death on the cross, and rose again. That is history. It actually happened, and that's where Christians root their faith. It's not in just some philosophy or some thinking. It's rooted in something that is very tangible. And this is why we point ourselves back to the gospel constantly as a church. And that's why, as I said earlier, that we live on this side of the cross. We live after these events have happened. So we're not like the Israelites hearing this promise from Isaiah saying that there's a son that's going to be born when we don't know when it's going to be born. We're living on this side, looking at the prophecy, seeing that Jesus was actually born and knowing what He did. And we can put our faith and our hope and our trust in that. We don't have to put it in ourselves. We don't have to put it in our efforts. We can put it in Jesus. One of the ways that we can tell whether or not we're trusting Jesus is the way that we respond to life situations. And as we look at our response to life situations, this will help us reveal who we rely on as a Savior. It's not a concrete formula, but here's some examples. If we freak out when we face life's challenges, we might need to trust Jesus more. If we're constantly worried about our kids, our careers, our money, our relationships, we might need to trust Jesus more. If we always feel like we need to do things so that God approves of us, we might need to trust Jesus more. See, Israel, Ahaz failed to trust Jesus. He trusted in his own efforts to make this deal with the Assyrian army and the Assyrian kings. And in our lives, there's a lot of things that we can do where we don't trust Jesus and we make everything work out perfectly. And I'm not saying not to plan, but I'm asking us to check where our heart is. Who do we rely on? Do we rely on Jesus or do we rely on ourselves? Have hope in Jesus as your Savior. I'll end with this last story to maybe help us tie it together if it's unclear. And just so you guys know, I am there at some point I'm going to stop talking about my kids or I'm going to need to ask for their permission. I asked already Liz's permission every time I share a story about my family, but this one was a little bit, I don't know, you guys will hear it. So I grew up playing soccer, right? If you didn't know, I grew up playing soccer. Like, that was my thing. I was 5 and, you know, I did pretty good. I was okay. I played in high school and, you know, whatever, everything that you, every league that you could play and I played in Hawaii. And then I coached afterwards. I coached, you know, club teams and we coached at Kaiser for a while, Kaiser High School. And I always thought that one day, my kids are going to grow up and they're going to be like the baddest soccer players on the planet. And so like, I got big plans, you know. And when Ben was younger, like he was like barely walking, I bought him a soccer goal, like not just any soccer goal, like a real soccer goal. Like this is like soccer training equipment, okay? He had a small soccer ball, teaching him to kick from when he's like 2 years old. And then we signed up for ASO this last season. And so we like bought him all the best gear and we're like spending way more money than we have. After like the third game, he's like, I don't want to go anymore. It's like, what? No. You have to go. And then like, you know, we're kind of pushing him, forcing him, however you want to say it. And so, you know, like by the end of the season, he was like done with it. Like he's just done. And so like, you know me, because I don't trust Jesus, I decided to take things into my own hands. And I was like, okay, maybe he just didn't have friends playing with him. So let's get his friends together and let's start our own league. So we started our own clinic. Like I'm in charge of it and I'm the coach. And like, we're like 3 practices in and he's like, I don't want to play anymore. Like he got all ready. He's doing everything. He's getting better. And then right like after the first drill, he sits down and I was like, what? So I go over to him and this is my failure as a dad. So I go over to him and I was like, what are you doing? And he's like, I don't want to play. I was like, no, you have to. He says, no, I don't want to. And I was like, well, you don't have a choice. And he starts crying. I was like, oh, you are a horrible, horrible person. And so I walk with him. We talk about it. And then, you know, I use the gospel to make it better. I was like, all right, so Ben, you know, if you don't play soccer, does daddy still love you? And he's like, yeah. All right. So that's the gospel. All right. So even though you don't do what I want you to do, yeah, Jesus still loves you. So we're able to kind of show the gospel. But all the meanwhile, I kind of made a lot of mistakes as a dad. And so I go back to practice that very day and like the guy I'm coaching with is this guy that I grew up with. I knew him since like I was 5 and I told him, so what, you know, and so this guy, he had kids. He had his first kid when he was young. Well, I just say he's young because he might show up here someday soon. And so he had his first kid when he was young. So his kid, like his oldest is like a senior and he's my age. And so, and none of his kids played soccer. So I was like, so what you did? And he was like, well, you know, they weren't with me all the time. So it's a little bit different. And I was like, so what, should I force him? He was like, no, you shouldn't force him. And he doesn't even go to church, right? This is who I'm asking advice of. Or he's not a Christian. So I'm wrestling with this. I really want to control the events. I really want to control my kids. And the truth is that I can't control it. You know, because in my mind also, what this means is that I'm probably done with soccer also. Because I don't want to be, because soccer coaching, at least at the level that I've always done it at, requires, you know, hours and hours every week to put into these teams. And I already put hours and hours into work. And so I just think it would be crazy to put hours and hours into this other thing and take it away from my kids. I'd rather do what they want to do and spend time with them until they get older. And so I'm just like, all right, so I'm done with soccer then. I'm going to just throw away all my stuff. And I'm just like, kind of like getting all mad. But in the midst of it, I'm learning how not to control my kids' life. I'm learning that my preferences don't have to be my kids' preferences. That in all of this, that I'm really actually being very selfish and self-centered. That I want to do this with my extra time. I want this to be how I spend my time and what we do, but it's very selfish and self-centered. I need to understand in a greater way how to rely on Jesus. I need to trust that Jesus is working out Ben's life, and Jesus ultimately does not need me. And he's gonna, you know, and Ben is actually really good at some other stuff. Like, we think he's gonna be really musically inclined, so we're gonna sign him up for ukulele, I think, pretty soon. He loves the water, so I'm hoping surfing might be the next route. But, you know, I don't want to set the bar too high or else I'm going to just be devastated again. And I need to trust Jesus to work out and guide Ben. And I need to know that he's in control. But does that mean I sit back and I do nothing? Absolutely not. Like, I am involved, that I can introduce him to other stuff. I can keep him away from certain things. Like, we are not going to a ballet class anytime in the near future, or hula. That is just not going to happen. Like, we will draw a line there. We will control that. So now, I got to ask you, like, we don't have a lot of people here, so don't go to Ben after this and be like, oh, I heard you hate soccer. Okay, don't do that, okay? Please. But we share our life with you as a church because we feel like we pray that it might be encouraging to you and it might help you understand the scriptures and the word of God. And so again, the main point here tonight, or this morning, that's the third mistake, is to have hope in Jesus. Sean, can you come up? Let's close in a song. But the main point is to have hope in Jesus as your Savior. Have hope in Jesus, really, in every situation of your life. And particularly as we get ready for the coming of Christ for Christmas, that this anticipation that we celebrate this thing not just to spend time with family, not just to give people presents and to do all of those great things, to have family traditions. I mean, we're all for it. But it's not just that. It's really about Jesus. It's about Jesus coming and being a hope that for everyone, not in our positions. So everyone pre the birth of Christ didn't have this hope. All they had is these prophecies, these promises of what's coming. But we have those promises. We have the historical fact that Jesus came to rely on, to look back on and say, this is concrete. Jesus came and we can have hope in every situation because Jesus came. That's our message. Have hope in Jesus as your Savior.